No, I do not have the special. That's what you're wondering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight, if you would. We probably just should have had you remain standing, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not used to not having a special. I would sing one, but we're in a hurry tonight, so we're... If it wasn't for that, I'd do it. I have, just not here. You say you plan on it? Nope. If the Lord leads, you better get to praying. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We start a series on the book of 2 Corinthians. This will be our third message, I believe it is, in 2 Corinthians. And when working on this book, we said this was the most emotional book that Paul wrote because of the circumstances that took place. And there were some people in the church at Corinth, some false teachers who had entered in and were teaching false doctrine and some other things, and were seeking mainly to turn the church against Paul. I think their philosophy was if they could turn the church against Paul, that would undercut his teaching. Therefore, the church would be more susceptible to false doctrine. So that was kind of their plan. And we went over in our first message a little bit in the background of the book as to what exactly was happened. We're going to cover some of that again tonight because as we tie up chapter 1 tonight, it won't make any sense at all if you don't completely understand what's going on in Corinth at this time. So let's, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. This is going to get more confusing tonight because we're going to be in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So this is one of those nights when you will have to go where I meant for you to go, not where I said for you to go. Okay? That makes sense? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledged, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. He was headed back toward Jerusalem. And when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be a yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you, or establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. For not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. I want to attempt to speak on this subject tonight. Never let someone else paint the picture they want you to see. Never let others paint the picture they want you to see. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help, and see if we can't make the title make some sense this evening. I'll ask Brother Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. As I said, there were those who were opposing Paul in the church at Corinth, and he was having to deal with that. And the opposition, or their main argument, or I guess we should say it this way, the charges that they were making against Paul surrounded, of all things, his travel plans. And they were upset and had made some accusations toward Paul concerning some plans. He had said that he was going to come and see them, and because of some changes, Paul didn't do that. And then the accusers attacked him because of his change in plan. So we're going to kind of look at that tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, the charges that they made against him. And again, we have to do a little review so this all makes sense. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, which was written, of course, much earlier, Paul gave his original travel plans, and they're recorded for us in the first seven verses of chapter 16. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. If it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. It may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." So in chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, we see his original travel plans. Now, the brethren in the church at Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know the brethren in the church at Jerusalem had experienced a great famine. So as a result of that, the apostles and the churches felt led to collect some offerings to send to Jerusalem to help the people there. They had a debt to the church at Jerusalem. After all, it was out of the church at Jerusalem that came the church at Antioch, and out of the church of Antioch came all these other churches. And so they had some obligation to the church at Jerusalem. And so they felt because the saints there were having trouble making ends meet because of the famine that they should send help. And you see a reference to that in those first two verses of chapter 16, where Paul talks about the Turbino gathering. He says, get it all collected. I'm coming. That way, when I get there, we won't have to fool with collecting it. It'll all be ready to go, and we can get it on its way to Jerusalem where it will do the most good. And so that was his plan, was to go there. Now, his plans were this. He was going to go through the area of Macedonia. And he mentions that in these seven verses, collecting this offering and hitting all these churches as he went on the way. He'd already warned him he was coming, and so now he was going to go. As he was going, he says in verse 16, the first part of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice there, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "And to pass by you unto Macedonia." Paul says, "I'm going to go through Macedonia collecting this offering. Now, as I come through, I just want you to understand that on my way through to Macedonia, I'm going to bypass you. I'm not going to stop in Corinth on my way through." He says in verse 16, "to pass by you unto Macedonia." It doesn't mean he was going to stop, but that he was going to bypass them as he went. Then on his way back from that collection, his plan was to stop at Corinth. You see that also in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 1. It says, "And to pass by you unto Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you." He said, so as I return from Macedonia, then I want to come, and on my way back toward Judea or Jerusalem, he said, I'll stop by, and there I'll spend some time with you. He was actually planning, as I said, on bypassing them on the way to Macedonia, because his plan was, the reason he didn't stop there on the way to Macedonia, was that his plan was on the way back to spend a significant amount of time with them. So he didn't want to stop on the way. He wanted to stop on the way back because he was going to spend quite a bit of time with them. In chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look in verse 5, he mentions this. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." So Paul says, when I go, I'm going to pass by it, but don't worry, when I come back, I'm going to stop. As a matter of fact, my plan is to stay there for the winter until it becomes safe to travel again. And then once it's safe to travel, then I'll go on my way. But I'm going to spend at least the winter with you as I head up to pass out this offering. And he says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, 16, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, "And I pass by you unto Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea." So he says, I want to pass by you on my way. On the way back, I'll stop, going to spend the winter there, and then I'll go up to Jerusalem with this offering. He says, when I go, he says, some of you are welcome to go with me. He says, some of you can come along. He says, as a matter of fact, if things change and I can't go, I'll just send you. But if I'm able to go, then we'll go together. We'll go up and take the offering up to Jerusalem, and he reiterated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. He reiterates or repeats all of this in verse 7 when he says, "Now I will not see you now by the way." He says, I want you to understand, you're not going to see me as I come through. So if you hear I'm passing through and I don't stop, don't be offended, because I'm not going to stop on the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. I'm sorry, verse 6. He says, verse 6, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So Paul states this several times, doesn't he? I'm going to pass by you on the way. When I come back, I'll stop, spend the winter. Then we'll either go together to Jerusalem, or we'll send it by whoever you want to send it. And then Paul says in another spot in the book, he says in verse 6 of chapter 16, he says, it doesn't matter whether I go to Jerusalem or wherever I go, you're welcome. Some of you are welcome to come with me no matter which way I go, or no matter what the Lord may lead me to do. And so Paul makes his plans very clear, doesn't he? In chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. Now, naturally, as anybody should, Paul understood that unforeseen events can change your plans. You ever had plans? Then your plans be changed by unseen events or things that happen that you didn't see coming, and so you have to change your plans. That's why James says, boast not of tomorrow, because you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Be careful saying, I'll go here and do this or do that, because we don't know what we're going to do tomorrow, because we don't know what's going to happen between now and then. Paul would have understood that, and he did. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, notice how he words it. For I will not see you now, by the way, I won't see you as I go by, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. So he says, I trust. That's the same thing as saying, this is what I hope to do. My plans are, my hope is to stay with you over the winter, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, how's he close verse 7? If the Lord what? If the Lord permit. That's kind of like us saying, Lord willing. That's what my hope is, that's what my desire is, and Lord willing, that is exactly what I am going to do. Now, it was a good thing Paul said that. It's a good thing Paul worded it that way because things were going to change and things would be different. And it's a good thing that Paul said, Lord, providing this will take place and this is what I hope to do, because there were some circumstances that changed Paul's traveling plans. And we kind of covered those already. But again, it was a good thing Paul said that, because the Bible doesn't record the details for us. But so we have to kind of piece together what happened and why Paul's travel plans had to change in connection to Corinth. And as we saw this already, false teachers had gotten into the church and they began to teach false doctrine. But in particular, they'd attacked Paul, his character, even his call to preach or his call to be an apostle. So there was a great havoc being made in the church of Corinth by all of these false teachers, and they'd become more emboldened. And become more and more emboldened, and as a result of that, we're doing great damage. So Paul had to make a short emergency visit to Corinth. Now, you with me? In chapter 16, when he was writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, here's my plan to spend the whole winter there. I won't stop on my way through because I'm busy right now taking up this offering. But things had gotten so out of hand at Corinth that Paul had to make a quick emergency visit down to Corinth. Acts doesn't record the details of that trip, but he references it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look there, if you will. Acts, where all of this is recorded, the history of it, doesn't record this emergency visit, but Paul refers to it, so we know that it took place. In 2 Corinthians 12, if you notice in verse 14, Paul says this, behold, the third time I am ready now to come to you. Now, when he went there the first time to start the church was the first time. When he stops and makes the visit he was planning to make, that'll be a second visit. So there was a third visit someplace. And we believe this was that emergency visit that Paul referred to. He mentions it again in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So before he gets there to make this long visit he planned, he had to make another visit, which we don't have the records of. And again, it's this short emergency visit. Now, Paul makes the emergency visit. Are you tracking with me? I don't want to confuse you here. But he writes, I'm planning on coming. Here's what I'm planning on doing. But circumstances changed. Things got way out of hand in Corinth. So Paul makes this emergency visit to Corinth to try to hold things. What he was doing is trying to put a Band-Aid on this until he could go spend more time there and actually deal with the issues that were at hand. Well, after he makes the emergency visit, things don't go very well. And so after that, he writes a letter unto them, which we don't have, but he mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He speaks of this very painful letter that he had to write unto them. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears that you should not be grieved, not that you should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And so these false teachers were now challenging even the love that Paul had for these people. And so Paul makes this emergency visit, doesn't go very well because of the false teachers. He then turns around after he leaves, writes this very painful letter in which he's trying to express to them, I love you, I really do. And he says it's with much tears and much grief of heart that I have to write to try to convince you that I love you because of the love that he's already shown toward them. And so he writes this exceedingly painful letter. Now, despite all of this, things had not gotten better at Corinth, but had actually only gotten worse. So his emergency visit didn't make anything better. His tearful letter didn't make anything better. Things just got worse. So much so that Paul felt no leadership whatsoever to carry on with his visit that he had planned to Corinth. Remember what he said? God permit. So Paul apparently felt God wasn't permitting because of what was taking place. He felt like it would be best if he didn't go, especially if he decided not to winter there. And we talked about this in the first message. Sometimes you have to let situations brew. Sometimes it's better not to confront everything immediately because of what might be said, amen, or what might take place. So Paul says it probably would not be best for me to be there at this time. And Paul obviously felt no leadership whatsoever. And so because of that, he held off on his visit in fear of going to Corinth might actually inflame things and make things worse. Now, those who had made themselves enemy of Paul's, everybody still with me? Those who had made themselves enemies of Paul and were opposing him jumped on this decision to hold off his visit as a means of discrediting him. And what they're going to do, and Paul will deal with this several times in the book, is they basically call him a liar or a deceiver or to be duplicitous because he made this promise to come. And now look, he's not coming. And so they would use this to defame him or to attack his character, his integrity, and his motives. And that's exactly what was going to take place. And that's why Paul spends so much time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, basically all of chapter 1, dealing with this issue. What an issue. Oh, this is an issue, isn't it, that must be dealt with. Why Paul changed his travel plans. I mean, this is the biggest issue that you could stir up against the Apostle Paul. I think I just let it go, wouldn't you? Isn't it amazing? The waste of time and waste of space that takes place over senseless issues and nonsense. And this was certainly one of them. Why Paul changed his travel plans. And again, had them all very, very upset as a result of this. Now, this attack, they're going to attack him as a result of this. And this attack is not going to be based on fact. They're going to present throughout the book no facts, no evidence that Paul lied about anything or that he deceived them or that his reason for not coming was anything other than what he said it was. But it's going to be an attack upon his integrity, upon his character, upon his motives, and more than anything, upon his heart. See if this doesn't sound right to you. Now, we don't have any evidence. No, we don't have any record of what they said, but it probably went something like this. Just think about this. I can tell you exactly why he broke his promise. I know exactly why he's not coming down here, because he knows that we're on to him, and if he came down here, he'd have to face us. That's why he's not coming. Come on, doesn't that sound about right? Or it may have been something like this. Well, he had plenty of time for those in Macedonia. I mean, he went Macedonia and spent all that time. He had plenty of time for them, but he doesn't have time for us down here except when he's collecting something. Sounds about on par, doesn't it? He never meant to come here in the first place. He probably promised others the same thing, knowing he was never going to come down here in the first place. That's what all that yay and nay stuff we'll get to later is about in chapter 1. He probably promised Ephesus he'd go up there, and all these other people go, he never intended to come down here in the first place. If he is such a spiritual man, I mean, if he really is a preacher and a man of God, then he shouldn't have promised what he couldn't keep, and he should have prayed about this stuff before he goes around making promises like that. He should have prayed and sought God's will before he made a promise like that. And Paul very specifically, a little earlier, later is going to refer to the fact that that's exactly what they were saying. So we can imagine, come on, we've been around a while. We can imagine the stuff that would be said from this type of attack, especially something insignificant and trivial as Paul's travel plans. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul explained exactly why he didn't come, why he changed his plans. In verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that I spare you, that to spare you, I came not yet as unto Corinth. Paul says, if I come down there now, it's going to be ugly. And I call God to record that this is exactly why I didn't come. He says, I've told you, as we'll see in a moment, he says, he wrote them and told them, here's why I'm not coming. And in verse 23, he emphasizes again that I told you why I'm not coming. This is exactly why I'm not coming. Now, by doing this, what had happened is this. His detractors, no, let me back up. Their statements were baseless. Even though he had clearly stated in verse 23 why he wasn't coming, they called all of his statement into question by making all these accusations for which they had no proof. And through their statements, though their statements were baseless and without fact, they had been successful in turning a large portion of this church against Paul. Now remember, Paul established this church. He was responsible for many of them coming to know Christ. And these false teachers had been very successful in turning many in the church against Paul over baseless, think about this, over baseless accusations about his travel plans, of all things. And that's what they were able to do. At least to seriously question him, his words, his motives, his actions, and his love for them. Now his distractors, kind of the same thing, I guess. His detractors couldn't prove anything, but what they were doing, the things that I said earlier, they were making inflaming or emotional arguments that when repeated long enough, it began to cause people to doubt Paul's reason in verse 23. Paul says, here's why I'm not coming. It's in verse 23. But they made these inflammatory remarks, these emotional comments, and they repeated it until finally they began to doubt whether Paul was actually telling the truth in verse 23 or not. And can I say it one more time? Over his travel plans. Of all things. Now, but by doing this, they'd been able to make some see, listen, by doing this, they'd been able to make some see Paul's change of plans in his travel the way they wanted them to see it. That makes sense? Rather than what it was, which is just what Paul said it was. Paul was doing what was best for them, but they made these inflammatory comments, these emotional statements, and whipped the people up to the point that they were able to shape the way the people viewed. They were able to paint the picture they wanted the majority of the people to see about Paul's travel plans. Through these emotional comments and through these inflammatory statements, they were able to paint the way people see it. They questioned his character until they were able to cause people to see the event the way they wanted them to see it. This is not, what's puzzling about this to me or what's amazing about this to me is the simplicity of it. Paul said, I'm going to come, that's my hope, if the Lord permits. But things change. So in verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul said, here's why I'm not coming. And so now this has turned into a hoorah. Because somebody got involved with a bunch of emotional comments and inflaming statements and has painted Paul the way they wanted the people to see it. And as a result of that, the majority of the people have gone along with it. Now this situation lays out, doesn't it, the devil's oldest tactic and what continues to be one of his most successful attacks on God's people and on their relationships. There are those from time to time, and I don't want to get into this again because we got it in the first message. There are those, for whatever reason, from time to time, who have a desire to destroy relationships within a church, who have a desire to destroy the unity of a church, who have a desire to destroy a person's relationship with their pastor or their relationship with another church member. I don't pretend to understand it. It is wicked. Come on, it is wicked and it is evil. In my opinion, it is demonic. Anyone who will seek to destroy the unity in a church or the unity between a person and their pastor or between two church members or a person in their church leadership or whatever it may be. And there's always those who will seek to do that for whatever reason. A wolf like this never comes with facts, but attacks character, integrity, motives, the heart of someone, until they're able to paint this person, or until they're able to paint one of their actions, or they're able to paint some event in the church the way they want someone in order to see it. I'm not going to say this over and over again, so let me just say it once. There are sometimes problems that need to be dealt with. There are sometimes issues related to a pastor that needs to be dealt with, or a person in the church that needs to be dealt with. I'm not saying we're supposed to just ignore stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about his travel plans. That they'd so attacked his travel plans that they were able to paint Paul the way they wanted him to be seen. And that's not something that stopped with the Apostle Paul. It is still the devil's oldest tactics. You get a wolf, that's what we call them in Baptist circles, amen, a wolf who gets in the church and seeks to destroy the unity of it, or to split the church, or to take off with three or four families, or to separate someone from their pastor or from another church member. And they get in there and they don't have any proof or any evidence, but they make statements and inflammatory comments and emotional thoughts until they finally paint a picture of someone the way they want them to be seen. And can I say this also? It is amazing to me throughout the ministry how quick we are to accept the picture we have been painted. Doesn't it amaze you that here's this church that Paul's been so involved with, how quickly a handful of false teachers are able to paint Paul in a way that is completely opposite of what he was? Can I say it one more time? Over his travel plans. It's not like they said, well, he's off on the doctrine of salvation. It's his travel plans. And they're able to turn us, or he's, whoever this is able to turn a significant group of people against Paul simply by painting this picture that they wanted him to see. In Corinth, they use inflammatory statements, they do today, emotional arguments, and repeat them until people begin to see things the way the accuser wants them to be seen. And that's not changed. Amen. Now notice what Paul does. We can save a lot of church trouble, destroyed relationships, and our children from being turned off by God because of this nonsense. Because when this type of stuff happens, you know who usually is the biggest victim? Young people. Because they watch this stuff and say, I don't want anything to do with church. I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with this. This is how Christian people behave. If Christian people throw a fit and split a church over the preachers or the church members or a deacon's travel plans, I don't want any part of that. Come on, that makes sense to us? We could save a lot of this if we just keep in mind three things. You ready? Let me give you three things we need to keep in mind. First, like with Paul's situation, there are people out there who use this type of attack on character, integrity, heart, and motives for which they have no proof. But they do have a motive, but they have no proof. And there are those who will try to use these attacks to get you and I to see people, events, or even churches the way we want them to. The devil's behind this, and it's all because he is a hater of unity in any form. So first of all, we've got to remember, there are people out there who will paint a picture like this. Amen? Now, praise God, God's kind of protected us from that, but there are people out there who will do that. I just assume them not ever come here. Amen? But there are people out there like that who will do that. The second thing we need to remember is this. Remembering number one, okay, that there are people out there who will do this, we should never allow unsubstantiated innuendo or attacks on character, integrity, or motives to shape our view or opinion of a pastor, of a fellow member, of our church, or of leadership, or any situation. When it comes to these things, we should always be quick to flee. And even quicker to give our, listen to this, even quicker to give our brother the benefit of the doubt. Think how much grief would have been saved. We probably would only have Corinthians. We wouldn't have a first and second. If those in Corinth had just said, we know Paul. Paul wouldn't lie to us about this. I mean, Paul brought us the gospel. He led us to the Lord. Why would he lie to us about his travel plans? I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul's a pretty straight shooter. I think if Paul didn't want to come down there for any other reason, he just told them. I've never noticed in Paul's books that he's shy about just, this is the way it is. And I think when this type of stuff happens, whether it's against a pastor, whatever church you're in, or against a fellow church member, or against your church as a whole, we ought to be quick to flee when we hear unsubstantiated, inflammatory comments. Absolutely. Then thirdly, again, I'm not saying we should just ignore trouble with a pastor or the church and so forth, but what I am saying is that thirdly, we should never believe anybody. Now listen to this, please. We should never believe anything about someone else or shape our view or opinion about them or events without at least two or three witnesses. Amen. Now what the scriptures tell us? Look in the book of Deuteronomy. We need to remember there are people out there who will do this. Secondly, we ought to always be quick to give our brother the benefit of the doubt. I know him. I mean, I know Brother Pittman. I know Brother Sam. They would. I can't. You know, when we say something like this, I can't believe they would do that. There might be a reason why that's the case. It is amazing how many times we'll say, I can't believe they would do that. And then we allow someone to paint a picture for us exactly the opposite. It turns out they didn't do it to start with. Deuteronomy chapter 17, look what it says in verse 1. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein there is a blemish or evil favoredness, for that is an abomination of the Lord. If there be found among you without any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or a woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, and transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or the host of heaven, verse 4, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or woman, thou shalt stone with stones till they die. Notice, at the mouth of what? Do you notice everything he says as he goes through there? If you have heard it, if you have diligently researched it, if the thing is, what's the word he uses? If the thing is certain, and then after all of that, no conviction is to be carried out until two or three people are willing to stand before the entire congregation and say, this is what happened. I saw it, I'm willing to give testimony to it, and I'm willing to stand up and say that this is what I saw. Do you realize how much grief we could save if we just realized there are people out there who will paint a picture that they want us to see? Secondly, we should always be quick to give our brother the benefit of the doubt when there is no proof. And we ought not believe anything about anybody without evidence and proof. You know what evidence and proof is according to God's standard? Someone who's willing to get up and publicly state. Not somebody who's willing to tell you in a corner or over the telephone and it's prefaced by, now don't tell anybody. But someone who's willing to get up and say, this is what he said, this is what he did, and I'm willing to publicly testify to it. Come on, this is the way God says these things are to be handled when they come up. And you know how much grief it would save us if we would just stick to those ideas. You know that Christ carries this over into the New Testament, doesn't he? Remember Matthew chapter 18, he says when there's a problem within the church, he says go with two or three witnesses and talk to the person, so that every word might be verified, might be sure that it's true. In Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul applies it to the ministry. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except before two or three witnesses. And it's not that the preacher is set aside special so that this is the case with him. The idea is that this is the way we're supposed to receive an accusation against anybody, as well as the pastor. We're not supposed to believe anything about Brother Hubbard or Brother Steve that's serious unless two or three people are willing to stand up and say, this is what he did. I was there and I saw it, and I'm willing to publicly testify that that's the case. Sure would cut down on rumor. Because you know how many people who say things like this are actually willing to get up and say, I saw it. Normally what you get is this, well, I don't want to get involved. Well, it's not that big a deal. Amen? Well, then why did you tell me about it in the first place?
Right.
Because unless you're willing to get up and publicly state it, unless you're willing to go with me to the person, I don't even want to hear about it. Just keep it to yourself. I don't hear about it. You're dealing with somebody who's trying to paint a picture they want you to see. It's sometimes frightening, isn't it? How fast God's people will turn on a pastor or on a brother or sister in Christ, or even on their church over something that's based in inflammatory statements, emotional comments, and attacks on someone's character, and how easily we'll let somebody paint a picture for us concerning a person or a situation or a thing for which they offer no real proof other than attacks against character and integrity. It ought not be that way. Now listen, I said the other day, we don't have any problems here, and I just shouldn't keep it that way, and I told you, if we have problems, don't tell me, I don't want to know, because I'm deliriously happy the way things are. And we never have trouble here. And we're thankful for that. Amen? But if we want to continue that, we ought to be careful about these things. And just because no one leaves, or the church doesn't split, or there's disunity in the church as a whole, doesn't mean that these things can't be applied to just simple relationships between members. It'd save us getting mad at somebody, or hurt by somebody, or offended by somebody, or looking at somebody crossways if we think to ourselves, you know, that person who told me that offered not a shred of proof. just this, well, I can tell you right now why that happened. Well, are you willing to go with me to them and we'll confront them? Well, I don't want to get involved. Don't let somebody paint a picture for you that isn't true. Amen? Based on innuendo. Now notice Paul's defense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he has to waste all this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, defending himself. And you see his defense in verses 12 through 14 or so. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with false or fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and among and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you that than what ye have read, or what ye read, or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. And also ye shall have, and also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul offers his defense here in verses 12 through 14, which he should never have had to have offered in the first place. But he offers it. Now, first Paul says this. Notice in verse 12. Paul said that he was thankful that he had been honest in his words to them, so that in no way did he feel convicted in his conscience for anything that he had said or for his actions. And he says that in verse 12. "For our rejoicing is this." Here's what I'm rejoicing in. The testimony of our conscience. Paul's saying this, that what I've said and what I've done and the things that I've said to you and written to you, I'm not convicted by God at all in my conscience because they've been honest. And I'm thankful that I'm able to say my words to you have been honest and such that I feel no conviction whatsoever that I've deceived you in any way. Are you with me? Now notice how he says it. He says four things about his words in verse 12. First, he says that his words, all of his words to them, were characterized by simplicity. He says in verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity he has spoken to them." The word simplicity means uncomplicated. You understand simple? Simplicity means uncomplicated, but they're uncomplicated due to the singleness of his words. In other words, there's no duplicity here. His words are very simple. Look, I'm not coming, because if I come, it's going to make things worse. Anything hard to understand about that? There's no shadiness in that. There's no complicated words there. It's very simple. Paul says, my words to you have been very simple. We would say it this way. Paul says, I said what I meant. What I meant to say was this. I'm not coming, because if I do, it'll make things worse. And so that's what I said. He says, I'm thankful that I didn't make excuses. I'm thankful that I didn't make up reasons. I'm thankful that I just simply said what was the truth. He was thankful that he'd always been straightforward and honest with them with no duplicity. There was never an intention to deceive. That's what he's saying. My words were never designed to mislead or give an impression anything less than what the case was, that I'm not coming because of this reason. Now, I don't have to park on each of these because they're self-evident. Our words should always be characterized by simplicity. We ought not be cruel to one another or mean to one another. You like my dress? That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. You don't have to be quite that simplistic. But we need to make sure that our words are singleness. We should never use words that can be received or understood a different way. We should be very simple and very clear about what we mean. Did you do it? No. It's very simple, isn't it? Did you do it? Did you do it? Well, define do it. No, it shouldn't be that way. Our words should be very simple, shouldn't it? Very clear, very straightforward. Again, we're not to be cruel, but just be honest with one another. Shouldn't be duplicity in our words. And so Paul says he's thankful that his had not been that way. Then secondly, Paul says that he was thankful that his words to them had been characterized by godly sincerity. Sincerity means purity. It actually comes from a Greek word. It's kind of interesting. It comes from a Greek word that means literally means able to withstand the test of sunlight. We say things like, you know, well, wait till it gets out in the sunlight. Wait till this gets out in the light of day, we would say. Sunlight has a tendency to show flaws and defects, don't they? Did you ever notice how good you look in the mirror in the bathroom, and then you get outside and look at yourself in the rearview mirror and think, man, where did all that stuff come from? I looked pretty good a few minutes ago. I must have aged 10 years since I left the bathroom. It's because sunlight has a tendency to magnify and show things, the brightness of sunlight and the clarity of sunlight. Paul was thankful that his words were always such that they could be held up to the bright light of scrutiny. And notice what he says. He calls it godly sincerity. He says these words could stand up to the scrutiny of God. God knows my heart. God's seen my words. And I have no concern whatsoever about God judging. He's not boasting. He's simply saying, I'm telling you the truth. So Paul says he's thankful that they could hold up to the scrutiny of this. And our words ought to be sincere, don't you think? They ought to be godly. They ought to be pure. They ought to be that what would be pleasing to God. They ought to be able to stand up to the scrutiny of daylight. Didn't you say? Well, no, it ought to stand up to the scrutiny of daylight. The scrutiny of tests, especially God's judgment. They ought to be very clear. Amen? They ought to be very honest. And then thirdly, Paul said that he was glad that his words were never used as the world uses them, to paint the picture they want, but was first concerned with truth. Notice what he says in verse 12. Godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom. You know how the world uses wisdom. You know how the world uses words. We got a whole dose of it last night, if you were brave enough to watch it or could stand to watch it, about how the world uses words to paint pictures they want us to see, duplicitous words, and how the world uses words to manipulate our thinking. And Paul says, I didn't use my words to manipulate you. I didn't say one thing and meant something else. I wasn't hiding any meaning anywhere. Paul says, I was very honest and very straightforward about these things. And he says, I didn't use words to manipulate. The enemies of Christ were using words to manipulate the people. Paul says, I would never do that. And we shouldn't either, should we? Well, I'd never use words to manipulate people's opinion or manipulate people's thoughts towards someone else. We shouldn't manipulate people. We need to preach the truth and teach the truth, but that's not manipulating people. Manipulating is when we bend truth and shade meaning in order to make you believe what I want you to believe about Brother Hubbard or about some event or circumstance. Paul said, I never did that. I'm thankful that I never did that. Fourthly, Paul said that he was glad that his speech with them could be characterized by the leadership of God. Remember, some of them said, well, if he's a man of God, he should have prayed about that. Paul says that they had their conversation in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. I don't want to get into all the language because we don't have time, but Paul says, I said what I felt God led me to say. It's by the grace of God that God gave him leadership about what to say. I'm not ashamed of what I said, and I did say what God would have me to say. So Paul says, I'm thankful that all of my answers were this way. Come on, should not those things, without spending time to park on them, because they're all so self-evident, should that not characterize our speech? And Paul says, I'm thankful now. Why is he thankful? Because now his integrity is being attacked. But they can't find any real evidence. All they can make is accusations because his words had been sincere and clear and not duplicitous. And he said what he meant to say, and he said what God led him to say. So there was no room for proof, because his words had been clear. Come on, this is the way our words should be. Something about above reproach should be the way our words should be. But then secondly, Paul said, not only was he glad that his spoken words were truth, but he was also glad that his written words were truth. In verse 3, for we write none other things to you than what you read or acknowledge. He says, not only were my spoken words were true, but he wrote them and told them why he wasn't coming. He says, and you've read the letter. And notice what it says about it. They what? Acknowledged it. And Paul says, I want you to know that I haven't written anything else. We ought to be careful not only with our spoken words, but with our written words. I could park here all night on social media. We ought to be careful with our written words, Facebook and texting and emails and all the other social media that's out there and bringing out every day is not an excuse for dishonesty or to speak evil of people or to spread rumor or innuendo. We ought to be as honest on there as we are face to face, because our words ought to be honest as well. Paul says, there's nothing in my writings that were untrue. He says, you've read them. You even acknowledged them. Look what he says. He says, I'm hoping that you're going to continue to acknowledge it. Because he was concerned now that some might become so tainted by this that they might actually even begin to doubt what he already wrote to them and they'd previously acknowledged. Paul says, I'm glad that my written words have been right, as ours ought to be. We ought not ever be ashamed of something we've written. You ever wrote something on Facebook or texted something or sent an email? And don't you wish they had a recall button on everything? When you wrote what you wanted to say, not what you should have said. Paul says, I'm glad we ought to be careful not to write anything about people or make comments about people that we will regret or that someone can turn to and use to defame us. Amen? Paul says, I'm glad my written words can stand the scrutiny. And thirdly, not only did Paul offer his words, both spoken and written, as evidence of his innocence, but also his relationship with them in verse 14. And you also have acknowledged us in part. He says, and we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, not only have you acknowledged my words and my writings, but you've acknowledged me as an apostle. Can I put it this way without taking any time? He says, we've served God together. I mean, I came down there, the Lord used us to start that church. I've led some of you to the Lord. We've served God together. You know what Paul's saying? You know me. And I know you. And we've rejoiced together and fellowship together, me with you and you with me. What Paul's saying is this: I'm struck that you would believe, knowing me and the relationship that we have, that you would believe this stuff. Right. Have you not ever had somebody come to you and say, I heard, and you go, whoa, I can't believe you would believe that I would say that or do that. Paul says, this is the case. Of course, remember, your words and your written words have to stand the test of scrutiny for that to be true, for that to work. Paul says, in the absence of proof, he thought that they probably should have given him the benefit of the doubt concerning these things. And then notice quickly so we can quit, because we're out of time. Verses 15 through 20, you see Paul's clarification of the truth. He offers defense, and then he clarifies. First, he said that he had every intention of going to Corinth, as he said he did. Verse 15 and 16, in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that ye might have a second benefit, to pass by you into Macedonia, come out of Macedonia unto you, that ye might be brought, that I might be brought on my way toward Jerusalem by you. He says, this was absolutely my intention. And he uses a rhetorical state question in verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things I purposed? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Paul says, do I go around making things like this lightly? I don't make commitments like this lightly. I don't make promises like this lightly. He says, this is not something I just went out and did on the flesh without consulting the Lord. The terms yea, yea, and nay, nay, or yea and nay were Jewish statements, and they were meant to express truth. When someone's answers were yea and nay, that meant that they many times would tell one person one thing and somebody else another, or that their yes really meant no. And when someone's conversation was yea and nay, that meant that he went around telling people yes when they really meant no. Paul says, I would never do those things in verse 17. Notice the end of verse 17. So that my words might be yea and yea. He says, I wouldn't go around doing this stuff. I wouldn't tell you I'm coming if God permits, unless I was coming if God permitted. He says, I would never do that. And so he offers that as the case. He says, I try to be honest in those things. And then verse 17, Paul said that I didn't tell you I was coming in a light way, so that my words again would be yea. He wanted them to be trusting in him. His accusers were accusing him of saying one thing to them and something else to others, or one thing in public, one thing in private. And Paul said, that's not the case at all. He said, I didn't say I was coming lightly, because he wanted his words to be clear. Thus he called upon God to be his witness in verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you is not yea and nay. God knows. I'm not saying one thing to you and something else to someone else. I didn't tell my accuser something in private and you something in public. That's not the case at all. Paul says, God is my witness. God knows what I said and what took place. In verse 18, Paul then makes three statements to close out the chapter. Look what he says. First, to not be honest about his travel plans would not be consistent with his message and with his ministry as a preacher of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. We don't have time to even begin again in that verse, but what Paul says is this: when I came to you to Corinth and preached the gospel, I did so at great risk of my life. It's risky business going to Corinth to be the first man to preach the gospel in Corinth. Many guys didn't survive the experience. But Paul says, when we went down there, our message wasn't yea and nay. We didn't say what we had to say to survive. We gave you the truth of the gospel regardless of the risk. Our preaching to you was yea and yea, not yea and nay. We didn't make it more palatable. We didn't hedge it in order to save our hides. We just presented a straightforward message of the gospel. It was yea and yea. Paul's point is this: if I didn't lie about that, and if I wasn't deceptive to save my skin, why would I lie about my travel plan? That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Paul says it would be completely inconsistent with my position as a preacher of the gospel. Then secondly, Paul says to be dishonest about his travel plans would be inconsistent with his position as an apostle. He said in verse 21, he says, now he which establisheth us with you is Christ and hath anointed us is God. He says, God's anointed me to be an apostle. Why would somebody who God's anointed to be an apostle lie about, of all things, his what? Travel plans. When he didn't lie about the gospel, why would I deceive and destroy my testimony as an apostle? And then lastly, he said it would be inconsistent with his position as a child of God. Because not only should preachers not do this or apostles not do this, none of us should be deceptive or dishonest in our words. And so he says in verse 22, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We're saved if we're saved. We've been indwelt with the Spirit of God. He indwells our hearts, and nobody with the Spirit of God abiding in them should be duplicitous or dishonest or deceptive or manipulative in their speech toward anyone. And Paul says, I haven't done this thing. And what Paul's trying to get them to understand is that they've allowed these people to paint a picture of him and of his words on the circumstance that was absolutely untrue and completely inconsistent with everything that they knew about him. I'll say this once again. I'm also fascinated many times over the years, and unfortunately I haven't had to deal with much of it, but I've seen other guys go through it over the years, and I've seen it take place in churches, how quickly God's people will allow someone to paint a picture of a person or a circumstance or a situation that is utterly untrue, and how fast we will turn on someone. Come on, it's true. How quickly we are to believe this stuff and to accept this stuff. How quickly we go from, well, I can't believe that, to believing it. Not because there's any proof or evidence, but because we've allowed somebody to paint a picture for us that wasn't true. Paul closes in verse 23 by saying that he had no hesitation about letting God judge his words about his plans, his sincerity, or his honesty. And he says in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not yet as unto Corinth. He said, I call God to record, because I have not done this thing, and what I've said was true. I didn't come because of exactly why I said I didn't come. I didn't come there because if I had come, he says in verse 24, he would have had to have exercised dominion over them as an apostle to put this nonsense to bed. And Paul said, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to come down here as an apostle and stomp all over everybody to put this thing finally out. I wanted to be a help. And I felt like by not coming yet, would have been the greatest what? He's saying, I would rather come in compassion and let this thing work out than come down here and flex my muscles as an apostle, which he had every right to do. But he says, I don't want to operate that way. I didn't want to do it that way. So therefore, I waited. You know, tonight, what a waste of time because of all the unsubstantiated accusations of his accusers that he used to plant or paint a picture of Paul and get the church to believe a picture that actually wasn't true. What an utter waste of time. Can you say amen to that? What an utter waste of time. What an utter waste of relationships. What an utter waste of friendships. What an utter waste of churches. What an utter waste of our young people when they see this stuff taking place. When we believe something about someone that someone wanted us to believe. Rather than stepping back and saying, you know what? I've known them for a long time. I find it hard to believe they would do that. Even when a person stands up then and says, I'm telling you the truth, it isn't amazing how we have a picture painted for us that is so convincing that we won't believe them even when they say, I'm telling you the truth. We ought never be involved in that. When we're the victim of it, we ought to always make sure that our words are honest, never duplicitous. Amen? That our speech is always able to stand the scrutiny of daylight. That we can always say, if we have to, I call God to witness, what I said was the truth. And we ought never say anything or write anything that's not honest and godly and pure and forthright. Amen? And if it ever happens to us, at least then we can say, I've written and you've acknowledged, I've said it and you know it. I'm not the kind of person who would do that. Because sometimes in this situation, this is going to be your only defense. You know me. Have you ever seen me write anything or say anything about anybody that isn't true? Shouldn't we strive to be one of those people? I've never heard them say a negative word. I've never heard them say a lying word. I've never heard them say anything. We ought to strive to be that kind of people. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?